You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in every good and perfect gift, especially that perfect gift of your Son sent into this world, not only to reveal you to us, but also to reveal the way in which we are made right with you through that gospel of salvation, even as it culminated on the cross of Jesus Christ, where he offered himself as a sacrifice for our sin. Lord, even as we have this Sunday school lesson, may we continue to see how all of history, all of redemptive history, points us to the work of Christ and that gospel hope that we have been made a part of your kingdom in that messianic Davidic king, King Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. I'll go ahead and pull up on your screen here our little timeline here. I'm actually pulling up first the timeline from last week. I just posted to our chat screen the timeline for that we'll look at for most of today, and then also I had emailed that out as well. But this is the timeline we were looking at for last week, and the reason why I pulled it up first is you might remember I didn't get through everything I was hoping to get through last week. I covered all the top stuff, the stuff with the Northern Kingdom and the fall of Samaria. That was the capital of the Northern Kingdom of Israel. Samaria fell in 722 BC. Question, who conquered and destroyed Samaria?
Assyria.
Assyria, that's right. And what is the capital of Assyria? I was disappointed how few people knew this when I mentioned it a while ago. So what is the capital of Assyria?
Nineveh.
That's right. And reminder, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to call the people who would eventually conquer and destroy the Northern Kingdom, call them to repentance. And at least in Jonah's day, which happened, you know, earlier than this time frame here, you don't even see Jonah listed on here, so it was the sheet before. At that time, Assyria had some, repentance at Jonah's preaching. Now later on, they continue, have gone back to their wickedness. We'll be talking more about that. Part of that is in Assyria destroying Israel and exiling them. Well, that's how far we got in the Northern Kingdom. On the Southern Kingdom, we only made it through Uzziah, and we talked a little bit about the prophets Micah and Isaiah. And so we're going to pick up talking about Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah first, and then we'll jump over to our next timeline map that we'll be looking at and talking about further in the history. I said this in email, by the way. These little timelines I'm showing you, they're not in any way drawn to scale. I hope that's very clear. I've not spent hours with a ruler, mapping all these things out. Just think of these as my whiteboard sketches, but they're printed for you. So, okay. Without further ado, then let's get back and talk about Jotham. And Jotham, we can find in 2 Chronicles 27. We can find. In fact, why don't you turn over to 2 Chronicles 27? We can find it in 2 Kings too, but 2 Chronicles 27. There's not a lot that's written about Jotham. In some ways, it's almost a rather super brief report. The good news is Jotham did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. It does mention that he didn't remove the high places, which is very common for a lot of the kings in the south, even when they did right. That was one of the problems often mentioned, is that they didn't remove the high places. Jotham reigned for 16 years. Some of his accomplishments included that he built up the upper gate of the temple. He built up various cities and fortifications in the hill countries. And overall, even though it's such a short account, it's one of these sort of short but sweet accounts of a godly king. And I had you turn to 2 Chronicles 27. Sarah Miller, can you read 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6?
So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God.
Yeah. So, you know, a couple thoughts on that little line there. One, I hope that could be something said of all of us, right? That we strive to order our ways, prepare our ways, live our ways according to the Lord, and find that that's the best way to have the best sort of life. It doesn't mean that everything goes well or perfect. You don't ever have troubles. Of course not. But hopefully that should be something we strive for. But I think more specifically, in terms of redemptive history, we got this short little account of a king that really was... We don't have anything bad that's really said of him. And he becomes mighty, it says, basically because of his righteousness, because of his devotion to the Lord, things go well. And this is another one of those types of Christ, right? It's a reminder that while so many of the kings keep falling short in different ways, this is looking forward to a king that would be mighty, powerful, because he's obedient to the Lord in the full. And we can think of, even today in our sermon, we'll be talking about the might of God manifested in Christ, and especially through the resurrection. And so seeing the connection that one of the things we need the Messiah to be is obedient to the Lord. And that's what Christ came and did. One of the things we do see during Jotham's time is that during his day, there was troubles with both Syria and Israel. And, it's a reminder, you know, in his case, even though he's a godly king, it didn't mean he didn't have troubles. So that's, I think, a helpful reminder too. So that's a brief account of Jotham. I want to turn now to talk about Ahaz, King Ahaz. Again, this is, the next king in the line of Judah. We're talking about the Judah kings right now. Uzziah reigned, then Jotham reigned, and now we're at Ahaz. And sadly, after Jotham had been such a godly king, Ahaz was such a horrible king. It's amazing how from one generation it could just turn so quickly. Ahaz was not a godly king. He was one of the worst kings among Judah. He made Baal images. He sacrificed his sons in the Valley of Hinnom. In case you're not familiar with the Valley of Hinnom, this is a valley where one of the things that evidently it was used for was for burning trash at one point. But that's also a place where they at times, sadly, instituted some of these pagan worship practice of burning your sons, sacrificing your sons as an offering to false gods. And in fact, this is where the later term that we find in the New Testament of Gehenna comes from. It's a rough transliteration of the Valley of Hinnom. Linguists can explain to you how it gets from the one to the another. This is such an evil spot that the whole picture gets used metaphorically then to talk about a state of eternal punishment. But just think about this. Here you have a king of Judah instituting these pagan sacrifices of kids. One of the things that God did during this time, we find it in 2 Chronicles 28, because of Ahaz's great wickedness, he allowed Syria and Israel both separately to afflict and actually capture many of the Judeans. That's in 2 Chronicles 28. And so they're losing these battles to Syria and Israel. They're sort of being exiled away. And what does Ahaz do? What might you think? What would be a good response for a king of Judah to do when enemies are afflicting them?
Seek the Lord.
That's right. Seek the Lord. So instead, he seeks the king of Assyria. He seeks the help of king of Assyria, takes money from the temple and from the palace treasuries and pays off Assyria to go and have them afflict Israel and Syria. And it pays off. Assyria is more than happy to take Judah's money. And obviously we know in just a short time after this, Assyria will completely wipe out Israel. And so it was maybe a temporary help for Judah, but at what cost, particularly for all their brother tribes of Israel to be ultimately conquered and destroyed by Assyria. Well, if that wasn't bad enough, after Ahaz, you know, gets help from Assyria, evidently he keeps reflecting on his own troubles, and he has this great idea. He thinks, these Syrians have been so troublesome for me, it must be because their God is so great. And so he decides that he's going to start worshiping the Syrian gods. And he goes and starts making changes to the temple, desecrating certain aspects of the temple in Jerusalem, setting up an altar to the Syrian gods, closes the temple doors. And interestingly, he gets the high priest to help him do all of these changes. Now, what if you're the high priest, what might you think you should do if the king starts asking you to do things like, change temple worship into Syrian god worship, right? What should you do if you're the high priest?
Convict him doing wrong.
Yeah. Remember, it was two kings back, Uzziah. Uzziah goes into the temple and tries to offer incense. And the priests say, don't do it, don't do it. They try to stop him. But now two generations later, there's no resistance. In fact, it seems like the high priest was more than happy to do it. And so it's not only that the king has gone astray, but we see other leadership going astray as well. So that's King Ahaz. And then we get to King Hezekiah. And what a breath of fresh air after Ahaz. To have King Hezekiah. There's quite a lot of material in the scriptures about King Hezekiah's reign. He was a good king. He had his troubles too, but he was overall a godly king. And one of the things that stands out in Hezekiah, you know, we've been talking about, what are the two books we've been going to during this time period to find the history?
Kings and Chronicles.
Kings and Chronicles. So, for Hezekiah, we definitely go there and we find a lot of material. But we can also go to Isaiah. Isaiah has a section like around chapter 30, 38, 39, around there. That's basically historical narrative about King Hezekiah. And that's not how most of the book of Isaiah is. The book of Isaiah typically reads as your sort of regular sort of prophetic oracle, a lot of poetry. But it has this interlude in the middle of the book of Isaiah to record historical narrative of what God's doing through Hezekiah. So we have a lot of material about Hezekiah in the scriptures. We see he institutes a lot of religious reforms. He cleanses the temple and restores worship there. And specifically, remember all the bad things I said his father Ahaz had done in terms of desecrating the temple, closing its doors. He fixes all of that. And they begin to worship the Lord there after all of that. He also reinstitutes the Passover celebration. And one of the things that's very exciting, he actually sends messengers throughout all of Israel, not just his kingdom of Judah, but they send out people up into the northern kingdom of Israel. This is before, you know, shortly before Assyria conquers and destroys them all. And he invites them. Remember why they put up the calves in Bethel and Dan? Thomas, why did they put up the calves in Bethel and Dan there?
Calves were put up so that the Israelites would not, you know, desire to go back to Jerusalem to worship. It was a substitute, so they wouldn't return to the kingdom, return to the kings of Judah.
That's right. And in fact, Jeroboam had a feast as well set up there, sort of as a competition to the feasts in Jerusalem. And so here Hezekiah, he sends out messengers inviting everybody to come celebrate Passover. See, that's what they should have been doing all the entire time, right? Israel should have come down for the three main feasts and come to Jerusalem, even though they were divided in kingdoms. They should have still come and worship together, but of course they weren't. So Hezekiah invites them, and of course, you might expect, most of them mock at the invitation. They scoff at the notion of going down and worshiping and keeping Passover together. But some did come. Maybe that's a good application for all of us, right? We invite our friends to church and most of them mock, right? Whether they do it overtly or not. But some come. So let's keep inviting our friends. One of the things that stands out about Hezekiah's reforms is it mentions that he destroys the high places, which again has been this issue even when we see in Judah Kings, Kings of Judah, that they do all these religious reforms, but it seems that they often forget to get rid of those high places. But he does that. There's also a description of him sort of revitalizing the priesthood and getting the priests back organized and doing what they're supposed to be doing. So that's a big part of Hezekiah's reign, the religious reform. But another big part of Hezekiah's reign is the threat of Assyria. Remember, who destroyed Israel about this same time? Assyria. And what was the capital of Assyria? Nineveh, thank you. I'm going to make sure by the end here we all know this. So Assyria conquers Samaria, Israel, right? Sent out from Nineveh. And now they keep going. Right? Yeah, it doesn't matter that Hezekiah's father Ahaz had sent them money. That evidently was lost from the picture here, because after Assyria takes out the northern kingdom, they keep on going south and they end up around Jerusalem, sieging Jerusalem. And it's King Sennacherib of Assyria that mocks the God of Judah, our God. He's around, the city, and they're calling out, telling Jerusalem basically to surrender because they have no hope. And the king starts blaspheming God. He says, "The other gods, their other nations, their gods couldn't save them. Yahweh's not going to be able to save you." That was a big mistake, obviously. big mistake to start blaspheming God like that. Well, Hezekiah consults the prophet Isaiah. And he then also goes to prayer. And long story short, Sennacherib suffers huge defeat and death. I'll read you a little bit from Isaiah. In fact, go ahead and turn to Isaiah 37. Isaiah 37. Here. Jeff, why don't you read Isaiah 37, verses 36 through 38?
Isaiah 37, beginning at verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch.
He was Lord.
Go ahead, Jeff, finish up there.
One day while he was worshiping in his temple, Nisroch, his son Adrammelech and Sherezag cut him down with a sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Esdrodan, his son, succeeded him as king.
So this is serious. after he blasphemes like that, God goes and sends the angel of the Lord and just strikes down 185,000 of their people in the camp as they're camped around Jerusalem. And that, of course, makes them retreat. They pull back to Nineveh. Why did he go to Nineveh?
Capital.
That's the capital. That's right. Good. Thank you, Judy. And so they pull back at that time. And so that's the end of the threat for Jerusalem at that time from Assyria. Well, a few more things to note about Hezekiah. We find that Hezekiah then later has a terminal illness. We're not told the details, but he's told he's going to die. If you notice in Isaiah 38, so we're just in 37, look at the next section. Let's have Paul, would you read Isaiah 38, 1 through 5?
Isaiah 38. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart, and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, "Go tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years.
Good. So a wonderful picture of he has this illness, he's told he's going to die, he calls out to the Lord hears his prayers and answers him. I think we should remember the opposite happened with Ahab's son, right? We studied that recently on our sermon series, we talked about it in our Sunday school series a few weeks back. Ahab's son falls through his roof, right? It has a bad illness because of it. And that's when he goes to send to inquire of a false god, the Baal in Ekron. And he's confronted, of course, by Elijah. Is it because there's no god in Israel that you're going to some false god in Ekron? And, of course, Ahaziah did not repent when that prophet came to him, did not humble himself, and he dies. And Hezekiah, obviously, different story here altogether. So the last thing, sort of a tarnish on Hezekiah's record, is in the next chapter, we can see it there in Isaiah 39. Basically, long story short, there's some envoys from the king of Babylon. And they send a present to Hezekiah, and it specifically says because he recovered from his sickness, and they sent a present to him. And Hezekiah was pleased, and he basically invites them over. He shows them all the treasures of the land, this envoy of Babylon. And then look at Isaiah 39, verse 3. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where have they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They have come to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasuries that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon." And so God was not pleased with the way he sort of showcased all his treasuries to these evil pagan peoples. In case you don't remember the history that we're going to get to, Babylon is going to be Judah's Assyria. In other words, Judah is going to be destroyed in a relatively short period of time by Babylon. And so we should see some of the background already of this coming together. Here's a real sad statement. Look at the next line there in Isaiah 39. It says, "Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, 'The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good.' For he thought, there will be peace and truth in my days." I can't think that's a good response of Hezekiah. If I heard the prophecy, I might have thought you tear your clothes. You say, "Oh Lord, forgive me. I didn't realize what I was doing." But instead he's, you know, "Well, that's my kids' problems." A short-sighted perspective. A reminder for us that we should care about our kids' future and try to set them up to do well. I see Kaylin smiling on that, right? We want our parents to think about us. That's not the right response of Hezekiah. All things considered, he's a good godly king, but he's a sinner like all of us and has his shortcomings. Chronicles describes some of that end of his life stuff as him getting too proud through his accomplishments. And that's a reminder for us in our accomplishments not to have pride. Judy, I see a question.
Yes, I have a question about him being faulted for showing all of his treasures to this foreigner. Because isn't that what Solomon did when the Queen of Sheba came? He showed her all of his treasures and she was impressed. So was it wrong for Solomon?
That's a good question. Yeah, that's a good question. I haven't thought of comparing and contrasting that, and if there was any difference in terms of what he showed or what he didn't show, if there was any difference in terms of the background and demeanor, that would somehow suggest it was one thing for Solomon to do it, it was a different thing for Hezekiah to do it. I've not thought of that. It's a very good question. I will put some thought to it and give you my thoughts later. That's the safe answer for now. Yeah, good question. It's good to do those compare and contrast because often these things are intentionally compared and contrasted in the story. So I think it's a very good question that I'm excited to think more about because there very well may be some compare and contrast going on there. So okay, good. Well, let me pull up our other diagram here. Let's see. Okay, I'm going to share this here. I'm just going to share it briefly, and then we'll not having it on the screen there. So, okay, this is where I had hoped to get through last week. I was obviously overzealous last week. So here we are now at the start of our next section, next little map here. Fall of Samaria and Hezekiah, that's where we just got to. And, again, I've divided this. The north is still, I'm putting up here sort of stuff going on in the northern kingdom that doesn't exist anymore, which is that Assyria resettles Samaria. And we'll look at that in a moment. And then the prophet Nahum will do some ministry. Probably he's really doing ministry more to Judah, but it's about Assyria. So we'll talk about that in a moment. And then down here, we have Manasseh as king, Ammon, and Josiah, and the prophets Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Jeremiah. We're probably not going to talk about Jeremiah today, but I wanted just to put him on the map to see he's in this time frame toward the end. I've actually asked Jeff next week to share a few words about Jeremiah since he's been going through Jeremiah on our previous old school format of Wednesday Bible study when people actually met in person. That was what we were going through in Jeremiah. So he'll have a chance to share a little bit about the history of Jeremiah that he's been dealing with there. But for today, we'll probably get through Zephaniah, or we'll see how far we get now that I've used up most of my time already. But we'll get there. So turn over to 2 Kings 17. Weeks ago, hold on here, I think second. I've lost my place here. Okay, yeah. Weeks ago, Thomas asked a very good question, and I forget the exact way he asked the question, but it was something about the Samaritans. And I said, we're actually going to see some historical background for the Samaritans, even in the book of 2 Kings. And so, Thomas, I don't know if you remember asking that, but we're here. So it's in 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 24. We're talking now what happens in the northern kingdom of Israel after they're defeated and destroyed and exiled by Assyria. So look there, starting at verse 24. My Bible titles that Assyria Resettles Samaria. And I'm going to read you a few lines here. It says, actually, Thomas, can you start reading at verse 24 for me? Give my voice a break here. And
yeah, how many verses do you want to read?
I'll stop you when you should.
Okay. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither one of the priests whom you brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel, and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities where they dwelt.
Good job. Okay, so here we've got Assyria resettling the land with peoples outside of Israel. They've been conquering people, exiling people, and so they move people from where they conquer them and other locations, and they get them to resettle some of the land that is now belongs to Assyria. Well, you've obviously noticed as we've gone through it, the northern kingdom obviously has a lion problem. There's been a lot of lion attacks, especially for prophets who don't do the right thing. Well, here lions began attacking the people the Assyrians had resettled. And they start talking and they think, well, what's going on here? And they decide it's because the people who've come into the land don't know how to worship the God of the land, in other words, Yahweh, Jehovah, right? They say they don't know how to worship the Lord, and so we need to teach them how to worship the Lord. And so they get one of the priests that Assyria had carried away from Samaria. Now, of course, you should know right away what kind of priests hung out in Samaria at that time when it was ran by Israel. Not good ones, I'll tell you that. These were the priests that weren't the Levitical priests. These were the priests that said, we worship at Bethel and Dan sort of priests. These were the priests that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, said, anybody who wanted to be a priest, he made a priest. But anyways, at least these priests knew something. And these priests at their best were only doing a second commandment violation and not a first commandment violation. Now, I'm not saying that's good. I'm not saying it was, obviously it was horrible that they worshiped, God through idols at Bethel and Dan. But at least at their best, they thought that they were talking in terms of worship of the Lord God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so one of these priests is sent back to to Israel and teaches the people how to worship the one true God of Israel. Look at verse 32 then. It says, verse 29. Look at verse 29 first. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, and every nation in the cities in which they lived. And then drop down to verse 32. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places, who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nation whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. And it goes on to talk about how their children did that and their children did that. And of course, this is the background for the Samaritans. Here in 2 Kings, we see it very explicit. They tried to worship the Lord and they tried to worship other gods. And even their foundation was from not very good priests of the Lord. And so they've got this hodgepodge religion, and the people there are largely not Israelite even blood. They were people brought in from elsewhere and taught to worship Israel or of the Lord. And so when you get to Samaritan, get to the New Testament, you see these Samaritans and you get the idea that they were treated like half-bloods and perverters of the true religion. Well, it stems back to this right here. So, Thomas, that was the long-awaited answer of your question a few weeks ago there. all right, so in our remaining time, I want to talk about Nahum. Nahum. I mentioned on the timeline, I put him on the northern, the top part of the diagram, because Nahum, his prophecy is exclusively written against Assyria, specifically Nineveh. Interesting. We got two books in the Bible that are prophets that are speaking against Nineveh. What's the other one?
Jonah preached against Nineveh.
That's what I'm talking about. Okay, so we got Jonah, and years later, we got Nahum. Jonah preaches years before Nineveh has his big repentance. Nahum comes after Assyria has destroyed Samaria. And Nahum gives a very stern prophecy that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Nineveh is going to have a downfall. I'll give you a couple quotes from Nahum. Nahum 1:1, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. I think this is one of those things that probably what's in behind some of this too is God's even taking vengeance on the fact that they destroyed Assyria. That Assyria destroyed Israel, even though God allowed that to happen as a punishment for Israel. Assyria, in their evil in doing it, was also guilty, not to mention all their other great, evil, wicked, pagan practices. In Nahum 1:14, it says, "The Lord has given command about you. No more shall your name be perpetrated from the house of your gods. I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile." And, the book is all judgment. There's no hope there given for Assyria. And, of course, if you are in the southern kingdom, if you're in the southern kingdom at this time, right, and you hear, after seeing Assyria destroy Israel and seeing the threat of Assyria, you hear this judgment, and that's good news for you, right? That's sort of gospel of its day, that Assyria, this threat, is being destroyed, is going to be destroyed by God. And so I think that's a good place for us to stop for today. Assyria is going to fall off from our discussions. Because they do get destroyed, and Babylon becomes shortly thereafter the threat to Judah, the remaining nation here of God's people That'll be a transition that we go from Assyria as the threat to Babylon as the threat. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our history. Help us to look to you for help always. Help us to continue to think of how we can reform our worship of you and to live in godliness. Thank you that we do have a King, King Jesus, who obeyed you in the full and shows us the way of that. We thank you that your power has worked mightily through him, even in raising him from the dead and bringing him up into heaven to reign on high as our King, even over now, as the church looks to be about that kingdom work. Bless us in our break now as we prepare for worship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.